Amen. May the Lord challenge our hearts today. May we lean on Him as the chief cornerstone of our faith, of our life, and may His grace abound in us much. Amen. Y'all may be seated.
Well, good morning again. It's good to have you all here this morning. And we're going to have a challenge again from Scripture, which is going to be good for us and hopefully also encourages us at the same time. And so we're continuing. Last week was our first Feast Sunday, so we had more of a topical sermon last week on holiness. The week before, though, we were in Luke chapter 9, which is where we'll continue this morning. And I just want to talk about what we're going to get into this morning, that Jesus' disciples, when he told them on several different occasions about the fact that he was going to have persecution and death, they were bewildered by it. They did not understand it at the time because it was concealed from them. And our big idea for the message this morning is that believers who partake in the humiliation of Christ will also partake in the triumphant victory of Christ. And today's passage in chapter 9 of Luke is wedged between two other portions that are really part of one single narrative. The first one we saw 2 weeks ago, the healing of the boy with an unclean spirit. You may remember this phrase, "I believe, help my..." You all said it, so I thought you'd remember. Some did. So that's right before this passage, is the healing of that boy with the unclean spirit. And then immediately after this passage we're going to be in this morning, is the disciples discussing who's going to be the greatest. And which is very interesting to me, because in contrast to what Jesus is about to say, that a moment later they're talking about who's going to be the greatest is pretty interesting. It almost seemed as if Jesus was cautioning them not to get too caught up in the excitement of the current ministry. There was a lot good going on, and it's almost like he was saying, well, this is great, but there's going to be a time of trial coming. And the church has had continuous cycles of persecution and times of difficulty ever since. Individual Christians as well. We're not assured of a trial-free life. So let's look at the text this morning, picking up at Luke chapter 9, verse 43 through 45. It's a very short passage, but we're going to have other scripture as well to add into this. It says, And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Now, remember that not too much earlier, a few verses back, in verse 23, he said a similar thing. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So the message title you may have seen on the screen already is Owning Eternal Life. So what if the object of your greatest desire were offered to you? Maybe for you it's a car or a vacation or the home of your dreams. For some of you, perhaps it's the man or woman of your dreams. What if you got the exact thing you've always wanted, but with a slight catch? Some years ago, the studio audience of a TV program were pleasantly surprised when the host of the show suddenly announced that each one of them was going to get a brand new car. Some of you may remember this. You get a car, and you get a car. Everyone in the entire audience got a new car. The names had been given to the host of the show, saying, "Here's a person in need of a good car." And generously, this host gave all these cars, although it's probably given to her from the car companies as an advertisement, I'm guessing. But there was all this excitement. Imagine that. You're sitting in an audience and you just find out, "I'm getting a brand new car. Whoa." And so people were selected because they had a need for a car. And so they got this enormous gift from this TV show. And what jubilation when each was told they were the recipient of a brand new car. However, at the end of that tax year, reports began to come in that while the cost of the purchase of the car was indeed free, each person had costs involved. Many of them were poor people. They received this car. Then they found out there's licensing fees and there's insurance premiums to be paid. And though the price of the car was covered, the recipient had to pay sales tax on the car. In addition to the sales tax, the IRS looks upon a prize or a gift like that as what? Income. And so the price of the car, let's say $25,000 or whatever it was now considered income. And if a person throughout their entire tax year had not prepared to have an extra income on, or income tax on $25,000, they were faced with a very unpleasant surprise. So for many winners of the free car, this greatly changed the taxes they had to pay. One person told a reporter that all said and done, that free car had cost them $7,000, which they had to go get a loan for against the car. So they had car payments. And so this is what happens. It's the same thing when you win any contest, whether you won at a casino, which I know none of you do that, but or McDonald's Monopoly. If you remember McDonald's, do they? I don't know if they still do that. But or the lottery or raffles, things like that. If the prize may be free, but the cost of owning the prize is not free. In fact, the cost for owning the prize is often too much to bear for the person who won it, and they may end up selling or declining the prize because they cannot bear the cost of owning or keeping it. I mean, it makes sense, right? If you were a person who made $30,000 a year and someone said, well, I'm going to give you a brand new Cybertruck, but you can't afford the insurance and you can't afford the whatever else comes with that, you might say, you know what, I'm just going to sell it. It's nice, but I can't afford to keep it, right? The resurrection story is a story of salvation. It's pretty simple. Most of us know it well. The basic outline is this: man was created by God to live in a perfect world, and to live in that perfect world, which is a free gift from God for man's enjoyment, all man had to do was follow a simple rule. In exchange for the perfect safety and provision and enjoyment of fellowship with God and perfect bliss, all the first man and woman had to do was follow that one simple rule. And that one rule was the cost of ownership for the life they enjoyed. This cost was more than the man or woman were willing to pay, though. Though the exchange of goods was extremely lopsided, they decided that their measly end of the deal, the one little part of the bargain that was their responsibility, they decided that's too much. They gave it all up and all the good that God had provided because in their mind, the weight of obedience to God was too heavy to bear. This first sin, the violation of the one simple rule they'd been given, resulted in all of creation being cursed. And then things went downhill pretty quickly. You may remember the corruption spread. There was a murder. There were more and more violations of God's rules. Pretty soon, God was so disturbed at how depraved mankind had become that he sent a flood to destroy the earth. He started over with one man and his family. And soon after this family was saved from the flood, the sinfulness and depravity began again. God had asked his creatures to be obedient. They were not. He caused them to spread out across the earth, and over time, mankind was given away by faith to confess their sins and offer sacrifices to God to atone for their sin. But no amount of blood was enough to pay the price for any man's sin, because sin is disobedience to the will of God. He is the creator. We are the creatures. We owe him our lives. Every breath comes from him. We don't obey, and then we find we cannot get rid of the guilt we feel. In those days, the guilt would drive people to bring sacrifices. The people could not even approach God themselves, though. They had priests to bring the sacrifices to, and the priests would appeal to God to forgive and restore the people. However, everyone knew the sacrifice was not enough by itself. They had to have faith that God would accept the sacrifice, and that eventually he would provide the perfect sacrifices, that once for all sacrifice that would have power and effectiveness to cover the sins of many people. For many hundreds of years, those with faith trusted God that he would accept them eventually because of their guilt and confession of sins that was represented by the sacrifices. Many people made sacrifices that they gave the sacrifice, but they weren't really sorry for their sin. Only God truly knows the heart. But many people went through the actions of looking like they were repentant, yet never really repenting. Or worse, many did not have the faith that God accepted their sacrifice based on their sorrow for their sins. And they felt that that simple action of bringing the sacrifice was where the forgiveness lied. But God looks at the heart. Then and now, people can look like they are doing all the right things, yet their heart is known by God. Some who appear to be religious and devout have filthy sin in their heart and have not yet found approval from God because they lacked the true sorrow that a repentant person feels, or they have put faith in their own good works rather than faith in the one who saves. Eventually, God did provide that perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Creator himself. He came down, taught us how to live like God would have us live, suffered and died. His death was sufficient for all who put faith in him to be forgiven of their sins and made right with God and to have hope for eternal life. His death on the cross, which we mark on Good Friday, was sufficient to do that work, and that is why he said, "It is finished." His death on the cross is our salvation if we repent of our own sins and put our faith in him. And 3 days later, he rose again, defeating once and for all death and sin. And so those who put faith in him and make him Lord of their lives have a hope that far exceeds any prizes in this life, but more importantly, gives us eternal life. That's the promise of the resurrection. It is true. It is the good news that we love to share. This is the prize that every person has an opportunity to claim. Yet, like the cars given away that I mentioned earlier, there is a cost of ownership. Eternal life is yours to take completely free. You cannot, you will not, you are completely incapable of earning it or buying it or inheriting it from your family. But despite the fact that you could never attain it on your own, it is offered freely to you should you decide to take it. However, there's a cost of ownership. Let's look at what Scripture says about the cost of ownership for eternal life. There are so many passages on the cost of ownership for eternal life, I cannot cover them this morning. I'm going to highlight some. The cost of our salvation rests solely on Jesus and is paid in full. Now, further back in this chapter 9 of Luke, we saw another of Jesus' predictions about his death and resurrection, verses 21 and 22. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Jesus suffered more than we could ever understand. He was taking upon himself all the sin of mankind when he himself was without sin. He paid an awful price for us to have eternal life. But as he did this work, he did it with love that we are so undeserving, we would still have this opportunity to live forever and experience the perfection that he designed those first humans to experience. But after Jesus said those words, predicting his own death and resurrection, he then said this. He said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Jesus died for us, but he expects us to die with him. That means our old self, the sinful self, the selfish self, the hateful self, the jealous self, the self-serving self must die. And when we kill the old self, that is part of the cost of ownership for us to have eternal life. Now let me be clear to you. I stand before you as one who believes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I have confessed my sinfulness to God. And though it is still difficult, I continue to kill off the old self so that I may experience the everlasting life he offers. But make no mistake about it, I am not earning my eternal life by being a pastor or trying to be a good husband or dad or anything else. You see, I already have eternal life. And you can too. But while I already own eternal life, there are consequences. Some people don't like me. Hard to believe, right? Sometimes I'd rather do something else and not do what God's word, the Bible, tells me to do. In many ways, my life could be a little easier if I would only compromise my values here and there. Yet, I already have eternal life. So why would I worry so much about the cost of ownership? And why would I risk him being ashamed of me if I'm ashamed of him? And why would I want to keep my life the way I want it when I can lose it for him and at the same time save it for eternity? Let's see another statement Jesus made about the cost of following him, the cost of ownership to have eternal life. This is in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 31 and verse 33. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' So therefore, if any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." I first want to point out here that Jesus often used metaphors and hyperbole to make points. Metaphor is a comparison, and hyperbole is an exaggeration to make a point. These statements are not to be taken literally, but to make a strong point. When Jesus says we need to hate our own mother and father and children and brothers and sisters in our own life, that's hyperbole or an exaggeration. Hating our family or ourselves goes against all that Jesus teaches. But he's trying to get the crowd's attention here, and ours as well, by using this powerful statement. The point here is that Jesus wants to be first in our lives. He wants to be Lord of our lives. And unless we put him and his will above all else, even if that may at times cause conflict in our relationships, we are to pay that cost as part of the cost of ownership of his promise. Because really, we're not giving up anything to follow him. When we really grasp that what he asks us to give up, our own selfish nature and our desires, are the very things holding us back from having an intimate relationship with God. So if we want to follow Christ, we must count the cost. He gives the example of a building project that's not planned for. You've probably all seen this at some point in your life. There's a building that no one ever finished, and you wonder, what happened there? Not very good planning. Someone didn't count the cost. Just as there's humiliation to the one who is unable to finish building the tower, the one who thinks they will claim their eternal life without counting the cost will be put to shame. People who don't finish something they're set out to do live with a sense of shame that they didn't finish it. Many people begin college or the military, or they set a New Year's resolution only to give up and not finish. I don't recommend New Year's resolutions for that reason. Most people don't make it past January. And then if they shared their goals with others, they have the shame of seeing those people and having to face their lack of perseverance. If their goal was personal and they never shared it with anyone, they still bear the shame in their own self, knowing they didn't stick it through to finish. And many people hear the message of the cross and they desire eternal life, but they do not calculate the cost, whether it be rejection from the world or from friends and family, or whether it's the difficulty in putting to death the old sinful person, or whether it is outright persecution. Eternal life is free, but those who claim it have a cost of ownership to bear. And those unwilling to bear that cost are put to shame when their life doesn't match up with their profession of faith. In other words, the world looks at them and knows that they are not what they claim to be. And if you have not surrendered to Christ yet this morning, I urge you to count the cost of ownership. Can you endure this life as his disciple in order to preserve your eternal life? This example is in three different Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's the story of a wealthy young man who asked Jesus how to inherit eternal life. And Jesus says, keep the commandments, right? And the young man says he has. Jesus says, one more thing. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. Jesus is making a point here that keeping commands is important, but without a heart that is fully committed to Christ, it's not enough. Besides, no one keeps all the commandments perfectly. Every one of us is guilty, and that young man was no different. Scripture records that he was sad after that. Jesus had pity on him, yet he did not chase him down. Jesus didn't say, oh, well, if it's not going to work for you that way, let me do it an easier way for you. This passage is not to be taken as instructions for all Christians that we would need to sell everything and give it away. That's not the point. The point is that our heart must be all in for Jesus. He must become the center of our lives. We must serve him with our entire whole heart and daily die to ourselves if we want to own eternal life. Eternal life is completely free to you and I, but there is a cost of ownership. Jesus wants you all in for him. If you choose to follow him, you will encounter some challenges. He said it would happen. We must know this is true. But we cannot make him Lord of our lives and center of our lives if it will be too difficult to die to ourselves, to lose ourselves so that we can gain him, gain them. If not, then we say the cost is too high. We can't do it. Heaven is our promised land. In Numbers 14, we saw the story of Israel, how being set free from 400 years of slavery by the almighty hand of God, and after witnessing all his miracles and after he had made promise to bring them out to the land he had for them, a prosperous land of wealth and fertility, 12 spies are sent out to check out the land before they went in. Those spies saw the wealth, the fertile soil, the huge grapes, and all the potential of the land. However, despite God's promise, 10 of the spies came back with a report that there were tough people there. They said, we'll have difficulty. They said, we might have to fight a lot if we take this land. We might get hurt. But 2 spies came back with a different story. You see, they were not overlooking the potential difficulty, but instead of focusing on the difficulty, they were focusing on the promises of God and the faithfulness of God. So let's listen to the report of Joshua and Caleb. This is in Numbers chapter 14, starting at verse 7. The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Then all the congregation said, that sounds great, Joshua and Caleb. Let's go. No. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. Joshua and Caleb knew that based on God's promises, the promised land was already theirs. Taking the land, whatever the difficulties may have been, were only part of the cost of ownership. And when they said, we can do this, God is with us, but we must trust his word and do as he has said, this is just a part of the cost of owning what he has already given us, then the people are ready to stone him. Them. Give us the promised land, but don't give us the cost of ownership. That's the sentiment of the people. Today, the sentiment is, give us heaven, but don't make us submit to God. Give me a great gift, but don't expect me to appreciate it enough to bear the cost of ownership. Now, every Sunday, I say this is the Lord's Day. And we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not just on what many call Resurrection Sunday or Easter Sunday. We celebrate the Lord's resurrection every Sunday. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God except through him. His death paid the price for our forgiveness and allows us to go to God, not with animal sacrifices that must be mediated by priests, but we go directly to God in the name of Jesus with boldness and humility, Where else can you be bold and humble at the same time except when you go to the throne of God in the name of Jesus Christ? We go directly to God in the name of Jesus with boldness and humility, knowing that the work of the cross cleared the way for us to come to God. The work on the cross removed the need for a priest to mediate between us and God, because Jesus himself is our high priest. The work of the cross did all that. And the resurrection took it one step further in providing a guarantee to us that we also will be raised with him. So if you accept Jesus Christ as a substitute for the sins you've committed, and if you make him Lord of your life, which means that you are not Lord of your life, and if you turn from sin and allow him to work in you and cleanse you, you don't wait for eternal life. You already have it. And if you already have it, then you ought to live like it. So many people today hear the message of Jesus Christ and they want to believe it and they want to apply it to themselves, but like that rich young ruler, they cannot give up the life they now live. And like him, they fail to see that whatever they did give up to follow Christ is really of no consequence in the end. Like the 10 spies, they see all the great things of the promise, yet they're unwilling to pay the price of ownership. Many will miss out on eternal life because they cannot give up the trappings of this life. But God had made a promise to Israel. Joshua and Caleb believed it. They were not ignoring the challenges ahead. They weren't oblivious. In fact, they acknowledged the challenges, but they trusted in God. When we trust in God and his promises, then we can look at the minor obstacles and that cost of ownership in light of what the end result will be. We, like Joshua and Caleb, can confidently say, "The Lord is with us, do not fear." Our promised land is heaven and eternal life with the Savior. The cost in this life must be considered. If you would follow Christ and make him Lord of your life, consider the cost. Eternal life is free to anyone who would confess their sins and declare Jesus Lord of their life and believe in their hearts that Jesus is the Son of God. The eternal life is free and it can be yours. The cost of ownership is really no cost at all. Submitting to him as Lord and dying to self may seem difficult, and it is a daily struggle. But when we do that, and we move forward into the promised land that awaits us, those troubles and struggles and persecutions and rejection from people will fade more and more as we become more and more like him. He created you to be so much more than a rebellious creature. He wants to turn you from your rebellion and work in your life. And he said that in this world there will be trouble, but he says, "Fear not, I have overcome the world." And Paul wrote about this to let us know for sure that whatever we're going through now is going to be nothing compared to what we experience later. In 2 Corinthians 4, he said this, starting at verse 16. "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction..." Now, think of this is the guy who was beaten up and had to escape town in a basket, and now he's in prison writing this, and he says, "This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient," that means passing, "but the things that are unseen are eternal." The promised land awaits you. 10 spies focused on the difficulty, 2 focused on the promise. And today you'll hear the same thing. Most people will tell you life's too hard, change is too hard. Stay where you are, it's comfortable there. And every now and then, a Joshua or Caleb will come and say, "Believe the promise." Some people like their rut. I think my mom said to her brother once, "You need to get out of your rut." He said, "I like my rut." This morning I pray that you will believe the promise and put aside your sinful ways and put faith in Jesus as Savior. The promises of God are true, and you can begin experiencing eternal life today. Yes, you need to count the cost of following Jesus, but don't believe the negative spies. Believe the promise. And if you believe the promise and truly desire to live out eternal life, then the cost of ownership will not be burdensome to you, because there is only one part of the promise. To the one who believes, God will fill them with his Holy Spirit to endure, and not only to endure, but to have life abundantly. So that big idea we started with, believers are who partake in the humiliation of Christ will also partake in the triumphant victory of Christ. So when the disciples heard Jesus say to them, "Let this sink into your ears, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men," they did not fully understand it at the time. It was concealed from them, Luke tells us. After the resurrection, they understood. And in their lives after the resurrection, they surely lived out the suffering life for Christ before they entered into his glory. You know the stories of the disciples and how each one of them faced numerous persecutions to death. May God grant each of us to persevere through the difficulties, to make us willing to accept the cost of ownership of eternal life. After all, the weight of glory will far outweigh these light, momentary afflictions. Now, we started last week and again this week. If you're invited after the service to come, if you need some prayer, I think Ron and Carol are going to be up here, and if we need to grab others, we will. But if you would like them to pray with you after the church service, just come up here. And they are delighted to have that privilege to pray with you. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day and this great time together that we've had. As we've